So this is the last of our Advent lessons for the ABF hour. We're going to next week, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians. So we'll have 3 months in 1 Corinthians beginning next week. So if you want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in preparation for our time next week, feel free to do that. Maybe even a little bit of Acts 18, Paul's time in Corinth. That would help you as well. So this morning, the Nunc Dimittis, or Simeon's song. So let's pray. Our wonderful God, who has revealed himself to us, we thank you, Lord, for your word here this morning that we can read and have the opportunity to glean some greater understanding of your word and the wonders of your works. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity we have together. Pray that we would be benefited greatly through the time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is the last of the canticles or songs, the Latin titled ones. We have Nunc Dimittis. The Nunc just means now, and Dimittis means you send forth, you send away, you are, what we have in the song is you're letting your servant depart. And I, for those of you who are Latin enthusiasts, I gave you the Latin of Luke 2:29 there. Nunc Dimittis servum tuum domine, secundum verbum tuum in pace. Now you are letting your servant depart according to your word in peace. So we've already had some Advent lessons, and you see the preceding moments there in the outline, what we've looked at. So we are now just at the point three here, presenting Jesus at the temple. So I'm going to read it, Luke 2:22-35. We'll focus on 29-32 this morning. So here's Luke 2:22-35. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Well, Jesus, in the previous verse we hadn't read, verse 21, Jesus was circumcised and he was named. What does the name Jesus mean? Rhymes with behavior and begins with S. Savior, yes. So Jesus, the Savior, is now being presented at the temple. The child Savior comes to the temple to be presented. Sometimes we have the child who needs to be baptized come and presented. And we have a name. Each child has a name, obviously, and sometimes the pastors will try to connect the name of the child to be baptized to the gospel or to some Reformation history, something related to Jesus. Well, here we have the one who is just circumcised, who is going to save us from our sins, being presented holy to the Lord. And we see that this family of Jesus is a law-abiding family. Joseph and Mary kept the law. We see in verse 22, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses. So according to their purification, this is purification of Mary and of Jesus. They needed to be purified according to Old Testament law, according to the law of Moses. In this section, you see repeatedly some phrase in reference to the law, according to the law of Moses, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, or according to the custom. So Joseph and Mary, very law conscious. When I say that they kept the law, I don't mean that they kept the law perfectly. If they did, they wouldn't need to bring this child to the Lord to save them, but to save other people. So, what do Mary and Jesus need to be purified for? So, we look at Leviticus. What does Leviticus have to do with Advent? Well, much. Much in every way. Leviticus chapter 12, I'll read the first four verses here. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed." So, verse 3 of Leviticus 12 here is fulfilled in Luke 2:21 when Jesus is circumcised on the eighth day. And then verse 4 of Leviticus 12 is then fulfilled in Luke 2:22. So here we have Jesus born of woman. And here we have Jesus born under the law. You've heard a handful of messages on those themes. Continuing here with this presentation of the Lord, Jesus is marked as holy. He is marked, he is set apart. He is devoted to God. As he will be devoted to God his entire life, he, at the earliest infancy, is devoted to the Lord just as the law of God had said. And in Exodus 13, we have the law, which is quoted in Luke. Exodus 13, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." And then in verses 12 through 14, "You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb, all the firstborn of your animals that are male. Male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. So according to the law of God, the family who has first child there, that first child is going to be devoted to the Lord as an acknowledgement of God's redemption. He brought the Israelites out of the hands of the Egyptians. He's brought them out of slavery. And so to open the womb is to start a new generation. And this is the family's way of saying, mom and dad's way of saying, according to God, your child, your first male child, is going to be devoted to me. And if we know the story of the Son of God, we know that he was devoted fully to the Father. He would say that he always does the will of the Father. He would ask, which one of you convicts me of sin? And no one could rightly make any charge against him. Couldn't stand. So Jesus, as infant here, is sanctified. He's set apart unto the Lord, devoted to God. But we ask, why does he need to be purified? He had no sin in him. Same question could be asked about why he needed to be baptized. You'll see in the notes here that I have used Calvin in his commentary. I found him to be, I always find him to be excellent with his material. So it's usually something I can easily take from because he's so good and he says it in such better ways than I do. Calvin says, in here, to the question that I asked, why does a sinless Christ need to be purified? It ought not to appear strange that Christ, who was to be made a curse for us on the cross, should for our benefit take upon him our uncleanness with respect to legal guilt, though he was without blemish and without spot. It ought not, I say, to appear strange if the fountain of purity, in order to wash away our stains, chose to be reckoned unclean. He identifies with us in that need to be baptized. He represents us because we are under the law, not anymore. Not a way to earn salvation by any stretch of the imagination, of course, but Jesus, born of woman, came under the law because we are born of women under the law. So he identifies with us, with his people, the people that he's going to redeem. The necessity of child purification presupposes original sin and every child's need of the grace of God in Christ. We're reminded here that as cute as our babies are, they are still in need of a Savior. We can call them our little angels if we want. And that's, even though it's ontologically incorrect, it's not something to quibble over because they're not actually angels. But they need a Savior just like you. So Mary and Joseph, law-abiding family, also a lowly family. As we continue with Leviticus 12, verses 6 and 8. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Verse 8, and if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Well, let's look at Luke 2:24. and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So the family of Jesus brings a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. It tells us that they did not have the means to have a larger sacrifice, a more costly sacrifice. This is one aspect of the humiliation of Christ. He is lowly. He identifies with his lowly people. As we see in the Shorter Catechism, question 27, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born and that in a low condition. Luke 2:7 is cited there in reference to Jesus being in a manger. There was no place for him in the inn. He was made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and in continuing under the power of death for a time. And so his meager monetary means, just a small piece of the evidence of his humiliation, his lowly status, the family's lowly status. So who is this Simeon? As we move into verses 25 to 27, we see that he was a righteous man, a devout man. He awaited the consolation of Israel. Calvin says the design of this narrative is to inform us that though nearly the whole nation was profane and irreligious and despised God, yet that a few worshipers of God remained, and that Christ was known to such persons from his earliest infancy. As Pastor Owen preached, if you heard it or you will hear it, there was this remnant of those who followed after the Lord. But it was a remnant. Yes, there were some, but there were just some. Calvin is highlighting that most of the nation of Israel at this time was irreligious, profaned the name of God. In fact, we see that all the way up through Jesus' crucifixion. I don't want to spoil the sermon for those who have not heard it, so I'll just let you hear it. But if you did hear it, you know what I'm talking about. The third point, I think it was the third, no, it was the second point. Anyways, I'm rambling. He's a righteous, devout, and desirous of Israel's consolation. Like Zechariah and Elizabeth in chapter 1, verse 6, Simeon was a righteous follower of the Lord. Of course, when the Bible calls someone a righteous follower of the Lord, it's someone who is deemed righteous because they're trusting in the Lord. Just like Abraham. Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We know Abram had many sins, yet we can still call him righteous. Calvin again says it was a proof of his being a devout man that he waited for the consolation of Israel. For no true worship of God can exist without the hope of salvation, which depends on the faith of his promises and particularly on the restoration promised through Christ. All had on their lips the name of the Messiah and of prosperity under the reign of David, but hardly anyone was to be found who patiently endured present afflictions, relying on the consolatory assurance that the redemption of Christ was at hand. So people had their own view of who the Messiah would be or what the Messiah would come to do. But here we have Simeon, who had an accurate view of the Lord's will, as we will see in just a moment. There was some revelation from God to Simeon. He knew, Simeon knew, that this child was to be his Savior. And not just to be his own Savior, but to be the Savior of Israel, to give the comfort, the consolation that Israel needed, even if they weren't all looking for it in the way that it came. There's only one lasting consolation, and that'll be from the salvation of a Savior. People being saved from their sins, people being saved from the wrath of God, the curse of the law. And there's only one who can provide that consolation, and Simeon recognized it in this baby, Jesus, whose name means Savior. In Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2, there's verses speak of the righteous who die in peace. But in verse 21, there's no peace for the wicked. We can truly say of the righteous, R.I.P. Requiem in pace, rest in peace. And we can say that for Simeon, who we don't know how much longer he lives, but imagine he doesn't live too much longer. I don't want to speculate, but Jesus doesn't die on the cross for 30 plus years after this encounter with Simeon, so imagine Simeon's not alive at that time. But it doesn't matter. He's going to be able to rest in peace because of the Savior in his arms. Redemption was presumed or viewed unattainable or considered irrelevant by most. The consolation was Israel's most pressing need. For time's sake, I won't read Isaiah 40, but look at that sometime today. Simeon was spirited, wholly spirited. Spirit was alive and active before the incarnation. Of course, we know this because he's a third member of the Trinity. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see the activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and before Pentecost. The Bible in Luke 2 here says the Holy Spirit was upon him, upon Simeon. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. He came in the Spirit into the temple. By special revelation of the Spirit, Simeon was assured of meeting the Messiah. Calvin says he had good reason for continuing in a state of suspense and must have lived in some anxiety till he obtained his expectation. As he had the word, verse 29 says, according to your word, he might have refused to die until the coming of Christ. I will not. I will cling to this promise. Calvin believes that there was this, personal revelation from the Spirit to Simeon. Suppose that's possible. If not that, then clearly the Bible does speak of the coming Savior. But it does seem that Simeon here has this word, you're not going to die until you see him. So faith clings to the Christ and will settle for nothing less than everything. Give me Christ, and that'll be enough. We see this with the saints of old. Habakkuk, doesn't matter what's going on around me, I have the Lord. So if my world is turned upside down, I can be content because I have the Lord. The Lord has called me his own. That's the faith of all followers of Christ. Christ is our all. He's our everything. We get up because of Jesus. We live, we make it our aim to please Christ in all things. Simeon, being righteous, devout, and desirous of Israel's consolation, would see and cling to the Christ, take him up in his arms. And so Simeon has this song, which we see in verses 29 through 32. But verse 28 says, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said. So he offers this benediction, a good word. He blesses God. He praises the Lord for what the Lord has allowed him to experience. Joseph and Mary do what later the parents of other children will do before Jesus, bring their children to Jesus. And does Jesus kick the kids out? Certainly not. Let them come to me. Simeon here, yes, thank you for this child, takes him up in his arms, blesses God. Before singing, Simeon does to Jesus what Jesus will do for children. Bless them. It says, you send away. Calvin, speaking of beholding Christ with eyes of flesh, says, for the outward beholding of Christ could have produced no feeling but contempt, or at least would never have imparted such satisfaction to the mind of the holy man as to make him joyful and desirous to die from having reached the summit of his wishes. So that would be the case if Simeon didn't have faith in this Savior. That's the eyes of flesh. People are not typically joyful and desirous to die unless they have Christ. Think of Paul, too, who says to the Philippians, I'd rather be in heaven. But I know that as long as I'm here, I have much ministry to do for you guys. It's a benefit to you. But to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, and the Lord, no offense, is better than all of us. But if you don't have the eyes of faith, you don't acknowledge that. This is all that you hold on to, this life. Calvin, on beholding Christ with eyes of faith enlightened by the Spirit, says, the Spirit of God enlightened his eyes by faith to perceive, under a mean and poor dress, the glory of the Son of God. He says that he would be sent away in peace, which means that he would die with composure of mind, having obtained all that he desired. The one thing that he desired was to see his Savior. Only the Messiah can settle and pacify a departing soul. How can this baby pacify the departing Simeon? It's kind of a trick question, but kind of not. How can this baby Jesus pacify a departing Simeon? He does offer reasons for comfort. What do his eyes see? Okay. He sees Jesus. Yes, this hope fulfilled in this baby who is the God-man, who is going to bring salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation. Does Simeon see the whole course of Jesus' life? Constant temptations coming at Jesus, and Jesus still obeying the Lord and earning that active obedience, that righteousness that we need to have under the law. Simeon doesn't get to see that. Does he see Jesus on the cross, crucified? No. Yet, he can die in peace because all those who are trusting in the Lord's promises of salvation have the reality of salvation. Jesus doesn't get thrown up on the cross as a baby. And if he had, his sacrifice wouldn't have atoned, because he needs to live righteously under the law. But Simeon has this salvation right before him. He's trusting in the one that he took up in his arms, trusting in the one that gave this child to Mary and Joseph to bring to him. He's trusting in the Spirit who revealed to him that he would not die until he saw the salvation. So he does what we do. We trust in the Lord. We hear his promises and we say, yes, I will receive them by faith. And of course, he had the Savior in his arms. He got to see and feel the Christ. So God's actions here. Oh, yes, sir.
Would you say that based on his remarks later to Mary, that his knowledge of God's salvation through Messiah was included Christ's suffering as well as his resurrection? I'm thinking particularly of
verse 35 there.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So that Simeon's knowledge of the Messiah's work, right, not just in his person that he is the Savior, but his work of atonement and his resurrection is all kind of there, not as clear as would be after
that. Right. Mm-hmm. Yep. You see that in verse 34 and 35. So finishing up here with the actions of God, verses 29 to 32, the word of peace allows God's children to depart in peace and consolation. Simeon's consolation is not unique to him. In one sense it is, because he alone is the one who took up the Savior and blessed God and said these words. But as I was mentioning earlier, this is a salvation for all who cling to Christ, and Simeon would not appropriate this consolation to just himself, obviously. He says in verse 31, "You have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So in Luke's gospel, in the beginning here and the very end, there is this clear reference to God's worldwide salvation here of Jews and Gentiles, consolation to the world. See Christ is to see salvation. Simeon's sight is shared by all who behold Christ by faith. Calvin says, now if the sight of Christ while he was yet a child had so powerful an effect on Simeon that he approached death with cheerfulness and composure, how much more abundant materials of lasting peace are now furnished to us who have the opportunity of beholding our salvation altogether completed in Christ. Now, some of us might envy Simeon and say, well, we would prefer to have been there because then we would have seen baby Jesus face to face. All we're left with is faith without sight. Well, we are given the fullness of the revelation of God in Christ, and we see that in his inspired word. We get to see in more detail than Simeon did. Got to see the life, ministry, the death, resurrection, ascension and session of Christ through his word here. And we have the Spirit who is indwelling us to understand these things with increasing clarity and appreciation and worship. Do we appreciate such sight? Calvin says, if such a sight does not bring us peace to our minds and make us go cheerfully to death, we are highly ungrateful to God and hold the honor which he has bestowed upon us in little estimation. This is a Catholic salvation, Catholic, worldwide, universal, a whole salvation. This light for revelation to the Gentiles. As I mentioned in the beginning of Luke there's the reference to the Gentiles, and then what do we have at the end in Luke 24? Verses 45 through 48. I'll read verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witness, you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So Luke's gospel begins and ends with God's saving purposes for the nations. God desires the nations to come and worship and glorify him. And God will have that fulfilled. It is being fulfilled. Calvin, one more time here, says, if Simeon, when holding a little child in his arms, could stretch his mind to the utmost boundaries of the world and acknowledge the power of Christ to be everywhere present, how much more magnificent ought our conceptions regarding him to be now that he has been set up as a standard of the people and has revealed himself to the whole world. Now, of course, there's much more to this in Luke and beyond the song as well. And Pastor Owen had spoken about verses 34 and 35, the suffering servant and his resurrection as well. But we see that in verse 33, that his mother marveled at what was said about him. She was amazed, as anyone hearing such words of consolation and salvation ought to be. I hope we are similarly amazed, because I think the temptation might be that this is old hat. This is not new information. We know that Jesus came and died and was raised from the dead. We know Jesus is the Savior. Whenever I, every Christmas, during the family worship time, children, why do we celebrate Christmas? Well, they know the answer. We don't celebrate it for the gifts, Dad. We don't celebrate it because of Santa. We celebrate it because of Jesus. He was born. He's our Savior. Yes. May we never grow tired of hearing that message of the coming of our Savior. John Calvin had his congregation sing the Nunc Dimittis at every communion Sunday. And I think we can conclude our time with singing it. It should be the last page in your notes there. Let me pray for us, and then you can depart in peace. Our loving God, we thank you for the light and the glory that you have given to us, Jews and Gentiles, in Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.